Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for second hour of Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host. In this hour, we discuss issues in bioethics. If you have questions about things having to do with biology and what's right and wrong in the use of our biology or any other biology, or questions about medicine, questions about the beginnings, the ends of life, we welcome those. This hour, 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. And our guest this hour is Father Tad Poholchik, priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and director of education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. He holds a doctorate in neuroscience from Yale University. Father Tad, thanks so much for being with us.
Glad to join you, Cy.
Neuroscience, there's not much going on in that field these days, is there? It's kind of become a sleepy backwater.
Yeah, right. One of those slow as a glacier.
Yeah.
No, I don't think so. I mean, it's a hopping field for sure.
I was listening on another Catholic radio program today, and they were talking about integrating computers with our own brains. Is that something that we have to look forward to? Is that really going to happen?
They're definitely working on that. They're trying to take integrated circuits and kind of put them into growth medium with neurons and see whether the neurons will attach and whether you can get signaling that will occur between living material and integrated circuits. And so I think that's the kind of thing that, you know, it's in its early stages, but I wouldn't be surprised if still in our lifetime we saw some success on that front.
It sounds like when you describe it, like when we apply our ethics to it, it will probably come down, like so many things do, to why are you doing that? Whether it's to, you know, are you trying to make a super soldier, or are you just trying to advance, you know, kind of enhance, like you're going to make a better human being and the ones God made isn't good enough? Or are you trying to get people to, you know, paralyzed person to be able to use their limbs again or something like that?
Right. I think that's a fair summary of the ethical concerns. If you're going to be trying to create different classes of humans, some of whom can afford these chips and will have basically all of Google right in their memory, that's going to create some significant, you know, differences and inequalities among people. Meanwhile, as you're saying, if it has a therapeutic purpose, that there's been some lost function in the brain and you might be able to fix that using an approach like this, then I don't think there would be significant concern ethically, as long as the risks of implanting something like this were relatively low.
888-318-7884 is our number. Father Tad Poholchik is our guest. Issues in bioethics is our topic this hour, and any question you have in a bioethical sphere, we are happy to take that. Father, we hear so much about this, the kind of the opioid crisis in America, maybe even around the world, I don't know. But pain management, painkillers, and all these things, they in some ways they're getting a bad name. In some ways, maybe people are saying, well, we need to be producing fewer of these drugs and all. And maybe that is true. But what are the ethics and that we have to think about when we're thinking about these very high-powered drugs and other methods for controlling pain?
Well, certainly at the end of life, I think we all understand that if somebody has a really serious condition, something like maybe bone cancer that's incredibly painful as it progresses, you're going to want to use some really strong agents to do your best to make a patient like that comfortable. And, you know, there's a kind of delicate balancing act here. I think we talk a lot about palliative care, palliative medicine. We also talk about hospice. And sometimes when we talk about hospice, we hear about the use of morphine, and there are concerns that sometimes people will raise. They'll say, well, gee, it seems like, you know, once my mom or my dad went into hospice, they maybe got pain meds very quickly. It seemed like even too quickly. And, you know, so there is a real need for some careful discernment around this, because you want to use these medications appropriately. And this will mean that when you have significant pain, yes, you certainly should go ahead and titer up, and especially when you're near the end of life, you know, issues, for example, of addiction are not going to be a big deal that you have to worry about as a family. You want to make the person comfortable. But the other piece that's important here, some of these drugs are so powerful that they can kind of almost snow you and almost, you know, make you not able to even know where you are, type of thing, and kind of put you out of touch. And there's always something good in doing our best to allow people to participate consciously, even in their own dying process. In other words, we don't want to be, you know, ramping up pain meds so quickly that we're sort of putting them into a different zone and they're not able to participate in their own dying process. You know, that would only be, I mean, that's assuming that we're giving them too much pain meds. But if they do have something that clinically requires it, like the bone cancer, then it would make sense to, you know, do that, even in some cases where the individual may be pushed into unconsciousness, if there is not another way to appropriately control their pain. So, you know, I think families and those who work in hospice and in palliative medicine, you know, there's powerful tools out there, some incredible drugs, and they just need to be used very carefully so that they can contribute to a better and improved passage into death for our loved ones.
888-318-7884, the number. Are these opioids, as you said, they kind of snow us and all that. Are these the only really high-powered pain killers that we have, or pain, you know, I don't know what you would call them, but pain reducers for people who are in extreme pain?
Yeah, they really are the, if you will, the champions.
I mean,
they are used very widely, almost universally, because they are so effective. Morphine being, you know, the most kind of commonly used. And so these drugs are amazing and really have done a great deal in terms of making people comfortable. And, you know, we're fortunate to live in an age where we have such powerful drugs that are available to be used and, you know, when needed, compared to the past when, of course, they did not exist.
888-318-7884, the number. Lots of calls. Father, shall we see if we can take one before we have to go to a break?
Yes, let's do.
Jonathan in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are on with Father Tad Boholczyk. Your question, Jonathan.
Hello, Father Tad. Pleasure to speak with you.
Hi, Jonathan.
Hi. I was speaking with a coworker the other day, and we were the subject of when human life came up. And we both agreed that at the moment of conception, the cell is fully genetically human and that it's growing. But he also believed it needed to implant to be considered a human. And his reasoning was because if it does not implant, the cell would, it's a simple cell and would not actually develop into a human. And I think I learned about the Hayflick limit the other day. So it would only divide so many times before it died. So I was just curious how you would address that objection that he raised.
Yeah, that's an interesting objection. And the fact that he mentions the Hayflick limit is rather interesting, because the Hayflick limit, I'll just mention what that is for other listeners. This is a limit to the number of times that typical body cells will divide before they sort of peter out and die. So if you scrape off some skin cells from your forearm and put them into a petri dish, they will only divide maybe 50 or 60 times altogether, and then they die off. So it's funny that he mentions that in respect, or with respect to the embryo, because with the early embryo, the Hayflick limit does not apply. If you provide that embryo what it needs, in other words, if you provide the embryo with nourishment, with an appropriate growth temperature, the right medium, etc., that embryo will keep growing potentially for 100 or 110 years. You know, it has a lifespan that is enormous and that far exceeds the Hayflick limit. And the issue of implantation that he raises is actually one of these factors that we talk about, like nutrition or the right temperature that is needed in order for that embryo to continue its growth. So to identify implantation or to identify nourishment and say, hey, if it doesn't get nourishment, it's not human. Well, if you know you were to make any of those arguments, let's say about a newborn, I mean, a newborn needs protection from the elements as well and needs to have certain kinds of support. So if you take that newborn the way the Romans did and expose him, he won't survive if it's too cold outside and if he doesn't have food supplies. And so does that mean that that newborn is not a human because he wasn't able to survive that duress? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. So the same for the early embryo. If you prevent that embryo from implanting and having that safe harbor and protection of the woman's uterus, and instead you force that embryo to grow in the petri dish, and he therefore, you know, only grows to a certain size and then kind of peters out because he doesn't have what he needs to continue his growth, that doesn't say anything about the kind of entity it is. It only says what you did to starve him of what he needs in order for him to continue his existence and his trajectory as a human being. And that human beingness began upon fertilization. And so it's only a question of whether those needed circumstances, details, elements of support are actually provided to that growing individual or not. And if they are denied, well, then of course he doesn't have very good prospects of continuing to reach, you know, the adult stage, or as I say, he'll never become an adult taxpayer, you know, much to all of our regret. So, you know, I hope that kind of puts some perspective to it and gives you a little bit of tools to be able to reply to the argument of your friend.
That was perfect, Father. Yeah, thinking of it like nutrients or proper environment is definitely, yeah, that's a perfect perfect answer. So I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you for the call, Jonathan.
You're welcome.
Father, I noticed that when I read these opinion pieces and whatnot, where they'll say that it's not a baby until it's implanted, usually the experts that they cite are obstetrician gynecologists and not embryologists. And I wonder if that, I mean, because an embryologist knows when life begins, wouldn't you say?
Yes, but you know, an obstetrician gynecologist does too. I mean, they are working closely enough in this domain that they have to consciously put on blinders to step away from the biology. I mean, they all had the same kind of formation in medical school, and there's, you know, very clear understanding of what goes on at fertilization, and this fusion of the pronuclei to make a new individual is something that all of them have had, I would say, clear and unambiguous exposure to. And it's only that, you know, these kinds of arguments come up when there are other agendas that need to be served, and some of the OBGYN individuals may have gotten into a mindset that is amenable or open to abortion, and then they are looking and kind of casting about for various supports to justify that line of morally problematic activity.
Fair enough, Father. Father Tad Poholchik is our guest. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. The topic this hour, issues in bioethics. If you have questions about bioethics, we're happy to take those calls. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check here, president of Catholic Answers. It's October, the month of the Holy Rosary, and it's also the month Catholic Answers starts its winter sale at shop.catholic.com. We are offering great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. We have great new releases in church history, scripture, apologetics, spiritual formation, Bible prophecy, and lives of saints. In other words, something for everyone. What's more, our shop site has been completely redesigned. It's much easier to navigate and use. Indeed, you should visit shop.catholic.com just to see the new site. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel." St. Paul Street Evangelization's online School of Evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Bioethics is probably one of the most contentious areas, and in a healthy way, contentious areas, maybe not always in a healthy way, but it's healthy that there should be contention about it, I would suggest, because there are so many advances all the time, and this is something we should be hashing out and working over and even arguing about to try to get to good, wholesome, healthy, and true answers about bioethics. One of the people who helps us do that here on Catholic Answers every month and every day at the National Catholic Bioethics Center is Father Tad Poholcik. And your calls are welcome for Father Tad on any issue having to do with bioethics, beginnings of life, endings of life, how to treat life, and well, we talked a little bit about pain management a little earlier. So, or I suppose questions about having to do with gender and sexuality are also important topics for a bioethicist these days. Please give us a call, 888-318-7884, and we'd be happy to let Father Poholcik address your questions and concerns about bioethics. Father, we go now to Marcia in Harbor Springs, Michigan, listening on 90.9 FM. Marcia, your question for Father Tad Poholcik. Oh, I'm sorry, Marcia. Marcia dropped. I know people are going to believe that I did it because I'm bad with the phones, but I did not drop that. Marcia dropped. We go now to Christopher then in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Christopher, your question for Father Tad Poholcik.
Yes. Thank you very much. I had a question regarding embryonic adoption. I was speaking with our archbishop's he's emissary to the healthcare industry here in the Archdiocese of San Antonio. And he brought to light something I had never thought of, but essentially a couple struggling with infertility could adopt one of the tens of thousands of abandoned embryos in the freezer and have it implanted and bring it to life or bring it to extra utero life. And I just wanted to get your opinion on that and confirm that it is a morally licit thing to do.
Yes, well, Christopher, that's a very actively discussed area right now in the church. And technically, the church has not directly resolved this question definitively. However, if you look at the most recent Vatican document on bioethics, it's called Dignitas Personae. And in that document, there is a treatment of this question about embryo adoption. And the language that's used there, I can only characterize it as very strongly cautionary, and, you know, basically throwing up not an absolute red light, but definitely a yellow light, saying there are many complications and concerns around this proposal, and people, you know, need to carefully look at all of this. I myself have been involved in a couple of debates on embryo adoption. I did one in Washington, D.C. a few years back, and did another one in Rome. And I'm personally of the opinion that it's never morally licit or allowable to adopt frozen embryos in this way, because I believe it violates the nuptial meaning of the woman's body to kind of turn her into an incubator, as it were, for an extrinsic embryo that is then imported and placed inside her. She is meant to become pregnant through her husband and not through other modes here. So I'm convinced, and this is, again, just my opinion, not the teaching of the church, that this is never allowable. But it remains an open area technically, even though the church has used this rather more cautionary language in the most recent document from the Vatican. So I hope that's helpful as a kind of summary overview.
Well, certainly it is. But I suppose to put the question in a separate light is then what should we do with abandoned frozen embryos?
Yes, that question comes up a great deal. You mentioned the tens of thousands when you put the question forward. It's actually probably in the range of 1.2 million just in the United States. And usually when people, you know, put that question to me, I sort of do what I can to help them think through more broadly what's actually happening in the U.S. And what's happening in the U.S. is remarkable. We live now in a place where in every major city we have an assembly line production of human beings that is occurring in fertility clinics, and scores and scores of embryos every day in every city are being frozen in liquid nitrogen and being trapped in these frozen orphanages. So I often say then to people, well, it's an interesting academic question what maybe we might be able to do in the face of these embryos. But the real question here of urgency and immediacy is, how do we stop the assembly line? We're producing these embryos and trapping them in this radically unjust activity that's going on practically in our own neighborhoods, and we're not doing anything about it. What we need is a law like Italy and Germany have. Both of those countries, if you ever do in vitro fertilization there, you are only allowed by law to make three embryos, all of whom must be implanted into their mother. You're not allowed to make extras. You're not allowed to make spares. You're not allowed to freeze embryos. You're not allowed to experiment on them, etc. And, you know, that when they were fighting over this, I remember in Italy, I was over there, and a lot of people said, well, gee, you know, this is the Catholic Church imposing their views on the rest of us. And, of course, that would not be a Catholic law to say that you have to do in vitro fertilization in a particular way. A Catholic law would outlaw in vitro altogether. But this is just a law to limit the collateral damage that's going on as couples are doing these practices. And it really would make sense for us, I think, to direct our energies to trying to get legislation of that kind in our country. And, you know, if we ever could, because the numbers just in the past few years have gone from hundreds of thousands to 1.2 million. And, you know, who knows how high it's going to go. Even if you did come up with a Band-Aid solution like embryo adoption, I mean, it's pretty clear that you're not going to make even a dent on the assembly line production that's going on here. So, you know, I hope that's helpful in kind of giving a perspective.
Christopher, thank you very, very much for that call. We have to take a quick break. When we come back, more with Father Tad Polchek. We're talking issues in bioethics this hour. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answer's brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray at some point our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Issues in bioethics this hour with Father Tad Polchek. Your questions of a bioethical nature are very, very welcome. 888-318-7884 is our number. We go now to, where were we going? Number five, Tom in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. You're on with Father Tad Polchek. Your question, please.
Good evening. I was just very curious regarding the, I know with the lesbian, gays, transgenders, that's a very, very hot topic and it seems to be escalating into something very complex. I wonder what the stand is or what bioethics perceives it to be, a physiological, hereditary condition, which I'm against. And secondly, have they really delved into a study? Because I believe that that kind of behavior starts at home, and when it's all broken, is it some kind of trauma that exists? Because we all have an innate desire to be loved and to love and to fit into a group. And I'm just curious as to, okay, we're seeing this, and excuse the expression, monkey see, monkey do kind of mentality, because it just doesn't seem to fit. God doesn't create people to be lesbians and transgenders. You know, God doesn't make a mistake. And, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. Am I the only one that comes to this conclusion? And
that's, well, let's let Father Tom, thanks. It's pretty clear, I think, where you're coming from. Let's let Father address that. We will forgive the offense to monkeys. It's very harsh, but we'll forgive that. Father, your response to Tom.
Well, I think that the question of the genesis of sexual attraction, I do think it's probably involves a lot of factors. In other words, there certainly are biological parameters here that we're talking about that make men interested in women and women interested in men. This is for the good of the species, and so there are certain natural inclinations there. And now the question of what happens when those inclinations go in another direction and you have men interested in men sexually, or women interested in women sexually. That's hard to nail down, but I think, Tom, you know, there is some evidence in certain cases for matters of traumatic events that may have occurred earlier in an individual's life. There certainly have been studies that have suggested it for some cases of homosexuality, but not all, that individuals may have been sexually abused themselves as children by someone of the same sex. And that kind of occurrence is something that later, with therapy and assistance, these individuals can sometimes move beyond it, and in some cases even return to a heterosexual kind of perspective and orientation. And I mean, I think your bigger question here about, you know, God doesn't create anything defective, well, it's a little more complicated in the sense that certainly God doesn't, but original sin is manifest in every part of creation. And this area that touches on interpersonal relations has been powerfully affected. And even when we talk about heterosexual individuals, there's, you know, numerous opportunities for unchastity and many ways in which original sin raises its ugly head to cause damage in the way that men and women relate to each other. So this is true when we go in these other arenas as well, when we talk about lesbianism or homosexuality. So I think, you know, here there's a need for all of us to recognize that inclinations that we have, all of them are probably going to need purification, and some of them will need a stronger reordering and redirecting than others. But even heterosexuals will at times require, you know, the grace and discipline in order to bring the kind of order that they need to live good lives and to not misuse their own sexuality. So that's kind of, you know, you framed it generally, and I'm kind of answering it generally there, just to not let us forget the reality of original sin, that it touches all of us.
Tom, thank you very, very much for that call. I do indeed hope that was helpful. We go now to Mary in York, Pennsylvania, listening on EWTN. Mary, your question for Father Tad Boholczyk.
Hi, guys. I was wondering, as far as organ donation, what is the church's position? Because I had heard that heart has to still be beating when harvested because it cuts down on the damage and ups the chance of, you know, saving the person.
Okay, well, Mary, the question I think you're asking then is heart transplant as a category, is that possible morally, or are there some kinds of significant objections here? And the issue is that heart transplantation can be done when an individual has died. Now, you may say to yourself, well, that sounds contradictory because if the heart is still beating, they haven't died. Well, no, that's incorrect. It is possible to die, but to have lower organ systems in the body be sustained by, for example, the use of a ventilator that will force oxygen into the blood and then other supportive means. For example, if blood pressure, you know, once you die, many of your control systems in the body kind of go haywire. But medicine has a lot of tools then to basically deal with the corpse and keep elements of life going inside that corpse. So blood pressure can be regulated. You know, after you die, there are problems with keeping the body at a constant temperature. You can do other things to control that. Electrolyte levels will get all out of whack. But again, you can use different agents by introducing them into the bloodstream to regulate electrolytes and on and on. So you can actually step in after a person has died as determined through brain death criteria, and their heart will still be beating, and you can use these supportive mechanisms for a short period, because you can't do this forever, but for a short period until a recipient might be available, and then organs like the liver, the heart, etc., could be taken out of that corpse. And then at that point, there wouldn't be a further need to use the ventilator and use all of these different drugs and so on to try to keep this corpse maintaining some of the lower organ functions within it. So I hope that clarifies it. Heart transplants are indeed possible as long as an individual has gone through the proper and rigorous testing to determine that they are deceased using brain death criteria. The church has long recognized that that affords a valid modality for determining that individuals have died. The church really leaves the specific determination of death to the medical professional because the church recognizes that that is their expertise and competence. So it's not as if the Pope, for example, would ever sit down and say, all right, in order to determine what the exact criteria are for brain death, here are a whole bunch of medical tests that we are going to require. The church would never do that because that is not the church's domain. That is the domain of the medical profession. And medical professionals have established very clear and detailed testing protocols in order to determine when an individual is deceased. And those can be relied upon then to go to the next step, which would be if the individual agreed before they died that they wanted to donate their organs, then those organs could be harvested and donated to save another person's life. So I hope that clarifies it.
Does that help you, Mary?
As long as the church says it's always morally licit. I guess I'm just suspect of the medical community because where they fall on the whole abortion issue. But I'm going with you, Father Ted. You've always been wonderful on every subject I've ever heard you speak on.
Well, Mary, you bring up a good point, which is, you know, is there ever a concern that maybe not all the tests have been done? And there are some stories of that occasionally happening, and I hope it's very rare in the medical field. You know, what you're saying about trust here is super important. We all want to be able to trust our doctors, and we want to believe that they will do all of the proper tests. But there have been one or two, or actually even more, high-profile stories that have ended up, say, on Good Morning America, where somebody was declared brain dead, and then, you know, all of a sudden they wake up and they go home, and it's like, well, somebody didn't do the tests that they were supposed to do here. They just made a declaration and cut some corners, obviously. And that's never good for medicine. It's terrible for the whole field of transplantation biology. My goodness, you know, people who do that important work of transplanting organs, we're kind of pulling the rug out from under them if we fail to carry out the proper and rigorous tests to determine that people have, in fact, died.
Mary, thank you very, very much for that. I do think people are confused, Father, between, you know, maybe a coma or in a severe coma and brain death, and that not realizing that brain death is death. You don't wake up from that.
That's correct. And realizing, as you're implying, that coma is definitely a state where you are alive, but you are unconscious or you have some other limitations that are going on in your brain because of brain damage. So you're highly disabled, but you're very much alive. Meanwhile, a brain-dead individual is not an individual who ever can, you know, wake up or anything like that. They have died. They are individuals who are corpses at that point. And so the distinction here is a very sharp one. But I think you're right that sometimes when we talk about the vegetative state or comas, people get that a little bit confused with brain death. And unfortunately, I have heard physicians sometimes not be as clear when they talk to a family and, you know, distinguish those terms in the way that they should.
Mary, again, thank you very much for that call. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Father Tad Poholchik and Issues in Bioethics on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 10:5, Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs to preach the coming of the kingdom, telling them that he is sending them out like lambs among wolves, with no money bag and no sandals. From a purely human perspective, they were quite vulnerable. But his perspective was much more than human. They didn't realize the power of evil that awaited them, nor the superior power of his grace at their disposal. St. Luke, who we celebrate today, was a convert, whom grace completely refashioned. We all start out at zero. It is the Lord who touches us and gives us the gift of faith in his own way, and seldom do we realize the power of his presence within us. Sometimes it is only by the spiritual dangers that we have encountered and survived that we recognize the proximity of his power. His hand is on each one of us far more than we know. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Tad Poholchik is our guest. Father Tad is the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center and a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and a graduate. Did you say graduate? Or well, his doctorate in neuroscience is from Yale. And we're just so pleased to have him to help us work through these many complex and sometimes quite subtle issues in bioethics that the world produces these days. Lots and lots of listeners to Catholic Answers in Sweden. So I'm going to, well, I don't know if that's true, but we'll go to Mariana in Sweden. Your question, Mariana, for Father Tad Poholchik.
Yes, sorry. They told me the announcer could barely hear me, but my question is, if one has a terminal illness, can you terminate the treatment that basically keeps you alive? I have very severe multiple sclerosis, and if I say no to the current treatment that I'm offered, I'm probably going to die within a couple of years. But this one will keep you alive for another couple of decades.
Father, were you able to hear that, the question clearly?
I heard part of it about if someone has a terminal illness, is it okay to stop the treatment? But there was another piece after.
Yeah, Mariana says she has multiple sclerosis, and so if she refuses the next course of treatments, she's not likely to live more than a few years.
Aha, uh-huh, okay, I understand. Yeah, Mariana, the issue here is that when we are presented with various options for ourselves, we need to use those approaches and treatments that would be considered proportionate or ordinary. And that means that the benefits are fairly high and the burdens of the treatment are fairly low. So it's benefits versus burdens. And whenever something has, you know, pretty good benefits and low burdens, we would say, well, that's important that you do it as a means of taking care of yourself. We all have duties to take care of ourselves, and so applying that distinction between ordinary and extraordinary really is important here. Now, it can certainly become the case that maybe if we have a particular disease that the doctors say to us, well, we have a surgery, but it's not very likely that it's going to help you, and it's a really complicated surgery, and you're going to have a long recovery. If you survive the surgery at all, it's going to be very painful for you, et cetera, et cetera. Well, then you would say, look, the burdens are really high, and the benefits are very few, and we would say a surgery like that is probably extraordinary. Now, if something's extraordinary, you can say, no, I don't want to do that. And if you say that, there is no sin associated with that choice. You are free to decline an extraordinary procedure. So there's a bit of discernment here that has to occur about the specific procedure and looking closely at this matter of benefits versus burdens.
Mariana, did that help you?
I suppose. Again, who to ask which means are considered necessary and other are unnecessary. And
right.
Again, well, I don't, the point of prolonging a treatment that will keep me alive for decades in a state where I'm bedridden, I have to be fed by others, I have to be constantly taking care of others, which this is the state I'm currently in now. And so, if I survived all my loved one, what's the point of me just living until the very day where I'm no longer able to swallow food? And
yep, it's very. That's clear, Mariana. I don't know if Father could hear it, so I'm. I will.
Yes, I did hear all of that. Mariana, that's a very good question. You know, there's a mysterious angle here or dimension that I think is sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around, and I can see and hear, you know, how you're struggling with this as well. We sometimes say to ourselves, "Gee, what good is it if I have a long and rather slow death? It seems like that doesn't do any good for anybody." But, you know, I think we need to sometimes think about this a little differently and say to ourselves, each of us dies in a different way, and God always knows exactly how it is that we will die. And God has a plan in that process of our dying for us to change, and often for people around us as well who will be affected by our passing. And if we work with God and make these choices and, you know, stay here for as long as God wants us to stay, then His grace will do remarkable things. If, on the other hand, you know, we get into the mindset that we say, well, my life has no meaning and I don't want to stay here and I want, you know, maybe to do, even as some people are proposing, to try to do something like physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, then we short-circuit the beautiful plan that God has for each of our deaths. And there are people who will lose graces when we choose to do that. So this is, I think, what's hard for us to sometimes begin to see and to believe. But God is in the details here, all the way to the end, all the way to our last breath. And I think if we can find it in ourselves to say, you know, Lord God, you really do know everything, and you know what's right for me, and I am willing to die in the way that you determine for me to die. And I trust, you know, the wisdom of what you've selected for me as my path out of this life. I think that's, you know, a call that we all have, is to make that decision to say, yes, I will accept that. And then, you know, to work with and make sure we always choose ordinary means to take care of ourselves until God calls us home to himself in the next life. And that will be a very good death when it comes in God's proper time.
I can recommend for you, Mariana, that if you want more resources, to go to the ncbcenter.org website. That's National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org. Are there any other, as Mariana works her way through the ethical issues involved in her illness, are there any other resources available to her, Father, that you might recommend?
Well, I mean, I think on our website, I would especially recommend some of my columns. I have written a column for a few years now. It's called Making Sense of Bioethics, and all of those are archived on our website. So she looks for Making Sense of Bioethics, and they're arranged by topic, and she can scroll down to end-of-life decision-making and see some of the columns that address these specific areas. I think that would be helpful.
Mariana, thank you very much for that call. I can assure you that as we were speaking, many have prayed for you, and we will certainly keep you in our prayers here at Catholic Answers. Please call back anytime. Pablo in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. Pablo, we don't have very much time, so if you could ask your question relatively quickly, we'll give a chance for Father to answer it.
Okay, thank you, Si. Thank you, Father. My question is very simple. My daughter is studying pre-med, and we talked about the stem cell research, which she would like to take that class. I just wanted to have your advice on tips on what to talk to her about that, maybe some warnings or cautions.
Yes, Pablo, good question. I think that there are a couple of things here. When we say a stem cell research class, if she is using adult stem cells, there shouldn't be any problem with that. If she's doing research with umbilical cord stem cells, similarly, not a problem. The issue comes up if she's going to be using cell lines that were derived from embryos, human embryos, then there could be a problem. What's most likely for a class like that, especially as a pre-med, is that she will be using animal stem cells for the research. And that, of course, doesn't raise any of the moral problems that using human stem cells from embryos might raise. So I think if you talk with her about those things, you know, hopefully they won't be offering her the chance to use cells that came from human embryos, because she would really should decline to do work on those kinds of cells.
Does that make sense to you, Pablo?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I appreciate it very much, Father. I'm sorry.
No, thank you for the call. I thought you were bragging at first when you said you had a daughter in pre-med. I thought this was just a bragging call. But congratulations on that, Pablo. There's a lot of confusion, Father, isn't there, about stem cells, because many people assume that when you say stem cell, that what you're saying is embryonic stem cell.
Exactly. And I think that people sometimes forget how many different sources there really are. In your body, for example, in your heart, the heart has its own pool of adult-type stem cells, and sometimes you can activate those cells to help with repairing the heart when there's damage, say, after a heart attack or congestive heart failure, etc. So in our bodies, we've got different reservoirs of adult stem cells, and there are also other ways to make stem cells, even from skin cells.
Father, so we are up against the clock. I want to ask you for your blessing before
we
go.
Great to be with you.
May we have your blessing, Father.
Yes, may Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Tad Pahulchik, thank you so much for a great hour. As usual, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.